going to preach specifically on this passage this evening, but on the whole book of Daniel, synoptically. It seems to me that it's becoming increasingly relevant to our own times. I'm not given, as I think probably most preachers in America are, to start sermons with personal anecdotes about what they've been doing with their families in the last few days. To my mind, that tells everyone the most important thing is, and the thing which you'll be most interested in, is my family. The game's lost before you've even begun. The Word of God is urgent and requires us to pay attention over every other matter. But on this occasion, I think it might be appropriate. My parents were conservative Christians. My father had spent many years in the Plymouth Brethren, my mother, Church of England, and eventually they gravitated towards the Church of England. Very cautious. They were quite a bit older than me. They were in their early 40s when I was born. But when I was young, when I was about 10 or 11 it was, late in the late 50s, they permitted me to go on my own, unaccompanied, and spend the day in central London. And they could do so without a qualm, knowing that I would be perfectly safe all day. You cannot do that today. Indeed, a parent who did would probably end up in prison. The circumstances have changed quite dramatically during that time. Of course, they knew where I was going to go. They knew that I knew the way there. They knew that I would know the way back, and I would spend the whole day there. Indeed, I was fortunate enough then to see Len Hutton bat and make a magnificent innings of 80 in just about an hour. So it was well worth the visit and the trouble. But I think it's a particularly striking change. And here in the book, as I say, in the prophecy of Dan, book of Daniel, we have instances which strike an uncanny and somewhat disturbing echo in our own day. Israel, as you know, was divided into two, and the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, and the southern tribe of Judah eventually decayed, led such a decadent existence, departed from faithfulness to God, and so they too largely were sent into exile. Now this was bad enough, but of course their whole faith revolved around the fact that the land of Israel, was central to God's covenant with Moses, so that being ejected from that land on the grounds of their unfaithfulness was a double curse, if not a triple one, because it signified not only would they be thrown out of their own territory, but that it would indicate that there was an utter estrangement from God. It really represented a catastrophic blow to them. Now the prophet Jeremiah had said to them in Jeremiah 29, to the exiles, that despite all those problems, while they were there in exile, they should seek the welfare of the city to which they had gone. Because, Jeremiah added, chapter 29, verse 11, in its welfare will be your own welfare. In other words, you will benefit yourselves as a community, an exile community, if the land to which you have been sent prospers and enjoys peace and security. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Daniel, we see that working out, because there are a number of people here, young men, who are promoted into positions of prominence and influence in the Babylonian court, in this pagan court, in a situation which would have been entirely alien to Israel down through the years. It was a strategic situation into which they were placed. And it comes to a head when King Nebuchadnezzar has this very disturbing dream, and it's only Daniel who can give the answer to it. Now, we have to think outside the box here, because in the ancient world, dreams were considered to be very significant. And the interpretation of dreams indicated a person was extremely wise, highly intelligent, and really qualified for a position of national dominance. So the fact that it was only Daniel and none of the Babylonians who was able to interpret that dream really set Daniel apart and put him into a central place in that pagan kingdom. He, a faithful member of the Israel covenant community. What we can see here is the providence of God, his providential provision in the midst of disaster. Because that exile was indeed the absolute disaster of the Old Testament. Nothing worse could be imagined. But here we find, in and through it, one of the most promising younger potential leaders in Israel elevated to the status of significant rule in this pagan kingdom. Many other instances can be traced in history. Later on in the 7th century AD, Islam suddenly erupted and spread like wildfire through the Mediterranean area and beyond to the east. But we find leading Christian figures occupying significant roles in the caliphate of Baghdad. The chief librarian of the magnificent Baghdad Library was a leading Christian. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, and we'll see more of that in a few minutes. Okay, so far so good. But chapter 3 and later chapter 6 present us with imposed ideologies, with draconian penalties attached. And intervening chapters 4 and 5 give a couple of vignettes related to two of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar, who responded well to the troubles through which he went, and Belshazzar, who on the contrary went the other way. But here in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar himself sets up this image and requires the population of his empire to worship him. It's a personality cult. And it's an imposed personality cult, such that anyone who does not accede to it and join in the worship is to be executed without delay, summary execution. Now that, for, of course, the Jews would have been a direct violation of the first and second commandments of the law. It was a non-starter. So the alternatives would be either to sin grievously against God, adding sin in this particular case to all the problems which had beset them leading to exile, or execution. One or the other. Very stark choice. Now, today, I would suggest to you that we have a genteel form of this imposed ideology with draconian penalties attached. We don't have summary executions, but we never know what might happen. I referred to when I was young. At that time, it was very soon after the aftermath of the Second World War, with these terrible dictatorships of Hitler in Germany, Mussolini in Italy, and so forth. And people in this country, with smug self-complacency, said it was general theme. Of course, they said, this couldn't happen here. No, we're superior. very, very self-satisfied and complacent attitudes going on. But nevertheless, things can and do turn ugly. It's now very, very difficult to be a faithful Christian and advance in any profession. Indeed, in some professions, even to remain there. The courts have been full of cases such as this. The law is plainly on our side. The equalities legislation, to which many of us have objected, nevertheless, can come back to bite those who wish to use it in that particular way. But nevertheless, there is marginalization and sometimes overt persecution for failing to subscribe to the prevailing, dominant, imposed ideology which the intelligentsia and which those in power seek to make mandatory in this country. And if you stand outside of it, you suffer the consequences. You cannot practice your profession. You are excluded from public office. Kate Forbes managed to navigate those questions very well, I thought, in the recent SNP elections, and probably came out as the best candidate they had. But she is an exception. We've seen other instances too. Only a week or two ago, leading MP Craig Kruger, isn't it? Danny Kruger, made statements in a Conservative Party meeting defending marriage as between a man and a woman, and a leading former Cabinet Minister, Matt Hancock, sort of covered his face in disgust, and the Prime Minister has indicated that he cannot subscribe to that view. A view which has been held in virtually every culture in the world down through history. And in chapter 6, we have a situation when prayer is only to be offered to King Darius. At that time, the Babylonians had been swept away and the Medo-Persians were in power. And Darius is urged to make that decree. There's a slight difference there. Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, requires people to worship him. Darius appears rather weak and easily led. And sometimes authoritarian leaders are in that position. There's always rivals vying for power. In fact, King Henry VIII was notorious in certain respects, but in fact he had to play off various factions. And in some ways, he was in fact a plaything of those competing groups. And Darius seems to come into this category. But it's an imposed idolatry. Prayer is to be offered to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we're to worship him in the image which he chooses. And the image he has chosen is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now this is occasioned by jealousy on the part of other leading figures in Babylon. You can read about it in chapter 6. They were jealous of Daniel's success, of his advancement, and they wanted him out of the way. They wanted power themselves. I don't know if any of you read Alan Clark's book, The Tories. Alan Clark was a leading political figure in the latter part of the last century. And he was saying that at any one time, when there is a prime minister or a leader of the Conservative Party, he or she knows that there's at least half a dozen or a dozen others who think they can do the job better and are plotting to remove them. And the same thing is occurring there in Babylon, behind the scenes, these court intrigues, jealousy because of Daniel, and it's a kind of internal coup. Rather akin to the allegations at present that leading figures in the civil service are in plotting to remove one cabinet minister after the other, whom they do not approve. And the best way to remove Daniel, of course, is to eliminate him. Get him out of the way completely. Don't beat about the bush in the Medo-Persian Empire any more than the Babylonian. And the one way to do it, of course, is through his faithfulness to God. Make sure that everyone must pray to Darius. And Daniel will not do so. We know that. He's faithful to his God. And we'll have him thrown into the den of lions. In both cases, of course, Daniel in chapter 6 and Daniel's friends and colleagues in chapter 3, we can only conclude Daniel was away on government business at the time. They remained faithful and they were marvellously delivered. But note that statement in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when challenged about whether their God will deliver them, yes, he is able to deliver us. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, that makes no difference. We shall be faithful to him because he is faithful to us. An imposed ideology with draconian penalties. And Daniel and his friends remain faithful. Thirdly, there's these vignettes of these two pagan rulers sandwiched between these two accounts. There's Nebuchadnezzar again. He had that experience with the fiery furnace. But there in chapter 4, of course, he is humbled. He loses his mind. He's removed from polite society. He goes into the wilderness and he's forced to eat grass. I believe there was a case of somebody who ate grass about 100 years ago. In fact, they did pretty well on it, supposedly. It just turned out quite healthy. It was certainly a plant-based diet, which today's people would be proud of. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, no, he was removed from society. But he repented. He recognized that the God of Israel, the God of heaven, ruled. And that he, in his pride, had failed to acknowledge it. He repented, he was restored, and he was changed. Now, some people have debated whether that meant he became a true believer in Yahweh, and have said no. I would suggest he did. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And similarly, no one can say Yahweh is Lord and God except by the Spirit. And there was dramatic change in the way Nebuchadnezzar conducted himself. Once he was proud and arrogant and wanted all attention and worship. Now, at the end of the day, he is quite different. And indeed, in chapter 5, there's a reference there to Nebuchadnezzar having humbled himself, which Belshazzar did not. Belshazzar, on the other hand, was not only proud, but utterly sacrilegious. He brought in the paraphernalia from the temple in Jerusalem, which had been taken away by the Babylonian army, and he used the bowls he and his cohorts to drink in a drunken feast, mocking the God of Israel. He was a hater of God, and that night his kingdom crashed and he fell. Two contrasting attitudes from political rulers. One who had been authoritarian and brutal, but now has changed at root. The other who went on to disaster. It demonstrates that the Lord is the ruler of the nations. That here, right out in this rank pagan environment, the God of Israel rules. He rules over kings and over the poor. He rules over the great and the small. over individual lives and great political empires. There's his providential provision then in the midst of disaster, deliverance in the face of imposed ideologies, and there his rulership over the pagan kings. And then the last chapter, 7 to 12, demonstrate that the kingdom of God triumphs. It's not the Babylonian Empire. It's not the Medo-Persians. It's not even the Romans, whose empire is hinted at in some of these chapters. In chapter 7, there's a whole range of visions which denote the leading world powers of the coming centuries after Israel returns from exile. They're all mighty, they're all powerful, although progressively weaker. But finally, there comes a kingdom which will not be destroyed, a kingdom which comes from God, a kingdom in which the Son of Man is the ruler and will rule over all peoples and nations. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is really the theme of the remaining chapters. There's going to be a massive amount of turmoil going on in the years which follow. And the returned exiles of Judah are going to have a tough time of it. It's going to be unstable. They're going to be a plaything in the midst of these great powers. But in the midst of it all, the God who has committed himself to them will protect and preserve them and indeed governs every detail of the political processes which follow. A tangled history, but God rules. Indeed, nowhere is this perhaps more powerfully demonstrated at the end of chapter 5, which depicts the overthrow of Belshazzar. That very night when Belshazzar had been confronted with his sin and with the imminence of his demise, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Now, nowhere else in the book of Daniel are the ages of the participants listed. It doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar was 47, or Belshazzar 39 or 52. It doesn't give the ages of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Only here, Darius was about 62 years old when he came to the empire, in the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire, which replaced the Babylonian. Why? Why this biographical information, which seems to be simply trivia, thrown out perhaps for nerds who might be interested in that kind of thing? No. 62 years or so earlier was the time when the exile from Jerusalem began. When the first wave of exiles were taken away from the land of the covenant and transported to this pagan area, their hopes dashed, their lives in ruins, their faith questioned, all about them in turmoil. It was at that very moment that Darius was born. At that very time, at their lowest ebb, that God was preparing the instrumental person, the man who would bring about their deliverance. At that very moment, in other words, in the midst of that deep and horrific tragedy, God's grace was at work. He was busy preparing the ground for their return. So we have to take a long-term perspective, in other words. A long-term perspective, viewing, of course, the situation of Judah, but also of ourselves. What happened in the exile, you see, was that the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. They did not remain in the land of promise, tragic though that was. But it was almost like manure which was spread. One leading theologian, who some of you will know and certainly know of, described presbytery and ministers, or particularly ministers, as like manure. If you gather them together in presbytery, they stink. But if you spread them around, they do quite a lot of good. And in this case, that's what happened. There were synagogues set up throughout the Mediterranean world. There were Jewish settlements in Persia, in Babylonia, Mesopotamia, and beyond. After all, when Jesus was born, shortly afterwards, there was a group of wise men, magi from the east, who came to visit him. From where did they get the knowledge that they had to come there? Dreams, of course, entered into it. Look, that can't have been the entire explanation. It seems they knew a lot more than could be conveyed in a dream. And evidently, the Jewish population had become established and information spreads. Moreover, when the church began, where did Paul go first and foremost on all his journeys? He went to the synagogues outside Israel, throughout Asia Minor, Italy, and presumably when he went to Spain as well. This exile, in other words, had prepared the ground for the future spread of the church and of the gospel centuries later. God was as much sovereign, therefore, and in gracious activity at the point the exile took place as at any other point as well, and was working his purposes out as year succeed to year. Think a little bit further by extrapolation from this. Down through the history of the church, its spread has been facilitated by the leading powers of the day. In the first few centuries, it was the Roman Empire, which had produced communication systems which were unrivaled for centuries, a language which was spoken throughout the whole developed world. And when that empire subsided, the Frankish Empire came in Western Europe and led the way to the preservation of ancient texts, the spread of the gospel, the establishment of the church, and ultimately for the Reformation. And in the 19th century, there was the British Empire with its control of the seas, which was enabled missionaries to go here, there, and everywhere. Carried on this past century by in the United States. God uses the world powers of the day, and with the rise of India and China, it's interesting to note that church growth has been extremely rapid. In China, for example, in recent years, churches have been planted literally in matters of days, and pastors having to be appointed within, who'd only been Christians for 3 or 4 weeks. Churches there are having to race to try to catch up with the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, that's utterly wrong. We need to go through presbytery examinations, have committees established. It's utterly out of order. Well, of course, in our situation, it would be. But that's what Paul did. He planted the churches and left them after 3 weeks, went back and appointed elders. In other words, he trusted the work of the Holy Spirit. He did not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him. He was an instrument, an agent. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. In other words, these supposed tragedies and disasters are in fact the seed from which great growth emerges. One other point to note. I mentioned Paul. In Acts chapter 17, we read of his speech at the Areopagus on Mars Hill at Athens. And he looks back over the situation prior to the coming of Christ. And he says, as it's recorded in verses 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." Here were these pagan empires and pagan kings. Paul elsewhere says they suppressed the truth of God in creation. But largely they were ignorant. Ignorant of the true, the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Athens confronts that question. They were ignorant. But in God's grace, they did good. I mean, the Medo-Persian Empire actually supported and backed up the returning exiles, took a friendly attitude towards them, highly supportive. It's not always that kind of confrontational situation. So it's times of ignorance, and God overlooked it. He will not judge those people with the severity which might be the case elsewhere because of the lack of knowledge which they had. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, on the day of judgment, which will be treated with greater strictness? Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar on the one hand, or dare I say it, David Cameron on the other. David Cameron, who regards his greatest achievement in his life as redefining a creation ordinance, as metaphorically raising his fist against the living God. Which will be judged with a greater severity? The Babylonian Empire, living in times of ignorance, or the United Kingdom, having had the Christian faith and the gospel for a millennium and a half, but having not only suppressed the truth of God in creation, but going out of its way to suppress, marginalize, and dilute the grace of God in Christ for salvation. But now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Kiss the Son, rulers are said in Psalm 2, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. It is a solemn thing to fall into the hands of the living God. last word or two, how then should we ourselves act and live in these challenging times? We need clearly to be faithful. There's a hymn, well, a popular hymn of probably a century ago, Dare to be a Daniel. At our congregation in America in the evening, we had members of the congregation select hymns. And there were some who liked that hymn, Dare to be a Daniel. It's easy to choose it. It's easy to sing it. But Daniel was placed in a situation of the utmost gravity, as will we be, perhaps, ourselves. We need the grace of God that we can say with Daniel's friends that he is able to deliver us, but if not, if he chooses not to deliver us, we will not be deflected from faithfulness. We need wisdom as well. As we mentioned at the beginning, the exiles were told to seek the welfare of the city to which they were sent. So it calls, in other words, for positive engagement, positive participation where that is possible, before it treats of implacable opposition. Maybe the two go together. But we need to ask God for critical discernment so that we can make decisions and form attitudes which are not only appropriate to the situation, but faithful to God. And we need to pray that indeed God in his grace would restrain the forces of wickedness. Belshazzar, with his implacable, sacrilegious, blasphemous attitude, was replaced by a regime which turned out to be far more favourable than had gone before. And let us therefore pray that in the grace of God he will act, knowing that he is in sovereign control and direction of world affairs, direct things to his glory and to the good of his church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.